Okay, so last week we took a look at chapters 11 and 12 of the book of Ezekiel. We're going to look at chapters 13 and 14 today. 14 is a fairly short chapter, 13 is a little longer. We'll try to get through them. Next week we'll pick up with 15 and 16. My guess is we will get through 15. We may or may not get to 16 next week, but read 16 anyway. It's kind of an interesting chapter. If you haven't read it, I'm going to call on one of you to read it next week if we go through. So either that or I'll play the little recording that reads it. So if you turn in your Bibles to Ezekiel, we'll pick up where we left off. So we saw in chapters 11 and 12, we saw a couple of things. We saw judgment on Israel's leaders in chapter 11. And in chapter 12, we saw the prophet Ezekiel actually do role-playing and play out how this was going to happen. If you remember, these chapters, one of the reasons why we're doing a couple of them at a time is they're somewhat repetitive, but they also, every chapter adds a little different wrinkle to the judgments. So rather than just call out the differences, we're going to read the chapters as we go through, because it's important to understand that when God repeats himself multiple times, it's an important message for us to get. And so he repeats himself multiple times in the book of Ezekiel, and those words are important for us to hear. So we took a look at all of the problems in the temple. We looked at all of the defiling that was going on in the temple by the temple leaders. We saw at the end of chapter 11, the glory of the God of the Lord raise up and leave the temple, go to the mountain. This preceded the destruction of not only the temple, but, you know, the people there. And set this over here a little closer. It seems to work better. I'll drop it. Let me try it here, see if this makes a difference. So we saw the glory of the Lord depart, and then in verse chapter 12, at the end of chapter 11, we got a little bit of a hope, a glimmer of hope for Israel. It talks again about the remnant and saving of a remnant. And then in chapter 12, he begins to play act what's going to happen with the leaders. And if you remember, God told Ezekiel to, in front of the people, prepare all of his belongings like he's getting ready to go on a trip. And then as it started to get dusk, to go outside, dig through the wall of his house, take his belongings and go outside the city. And all of this was to symbolize the fact that the leaders at the beginning of the destruction were telling the people one thing, telling the people this is nothing's going to happen, everything's going to be fine. But themselves, they were packing to leave. And they were, the digging of a hole represents going out at night. They were all kind of mud, wood, mud bricks. So it wasn't real hard to dig out. So this represented in the middle of the night when nobody was looking, they would take their stuff, sneak out, and leave the city because of what was going to happen the next day. And so he play-acted that, and then he told them what was going to happen and how it was going to happen. It actually did happen exactly that way. Again, if you go into Lamentations in Jeremiah, you can see some of the actual play out of this discussion. And what's been prophesied actually comes to pass, after the time of Ezekiel prophesied it. So kind of important things. So this exile is symbolized because what happens is the leaders are killed. A lot of the people in the city are killed. The temple is destroyed. All of the temple artifacts are carried off back to Babylon, and some of the people are carried off back to Babylon. And so that sort of sets the stage for where we start in chapter 13. So let's take a look at chapter 13. The other thing, in the last part of chapter 12, the two things they were saying was, hey, look, we've seen visions before. Prophets have had visions, and it never comes to pass. That's one thing. And the other thing they were saying was, okay, that may be true, but it's not going to happen in our lifetime. It's going to be many, many years from now. Everything's okay right now. Both of which are kind of interesting comparisons as we think about where we are today, you know, in terms of what God's word says to us and what people think about God's word and prophecies and so on. Just kind of an interesting point to make. So we begin chapter 13. Let me say also that Ezekiel, is still doing what God told him to do early, which is stay in your house. Don't speak until I tell you to speak. And when I tell you to speak, speak what I told you to speak, or do what I tell you to do. So he's not out fraternizing. He's not out socializing. He's not down at the local general store playing dominoes or whatever they did. He's not down doing any of that stuff. He's staying in his house. If they want to hear from him, they come to him to hear. So that begins 13. And in 13 it says, the word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, prophesy against the prophets of Israel who are now prophesying. So what he's saying here is there are people besides Ezekiel who are prophesying in Israel. And he's got a complaint against them, and you're going to hear what it is. Say to those who prophesy out of their own imagination, hear the word of the Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord says. Woe to the foolish prophets who follow their own spirit and have seen nothing. Your prophets, O Israel, are like jackals among the ruins. You have not gone up to the breaks in the walls to repair it for the house of Israel so that it will stand firm in the battle on the day of the Lord. Their visions are false and their divinations a lie. They say the Lord declares when the Lord has not sent. Yet they expect their words to be fulfilled. Yeah, I hear a little music playing in the background. Have you not seen false visions and uttered lying divinations when you say, the Lord declares, so the Lord has not spoken? So what these false prophets are doing is they're coming to the people declaring that they have a word from the Lord when they don't. Yeah, question.
These things are taking place now that Ezekiel is talking about. Ezekiel, I guess, was in the first wave of the exiles taken to Israel, and these things that he's talking about now, there are still Israelites
left. And they're going to go in the second wave.
And there's two or three waves. I think those are what this is, the later waves of exile.
Right. Right. There's two waves of the exile. One is where Daniel is taken, and then there's a second one where they go back to get everything they missed the first time, and that's what he's talking about here. This is the second visitation of the Babylonians. Good point. I need to make that point. Good time to do it. So these prophets were just basically saying they had a word from the Lord when they didn't. And, you know, I guess you can make the comparison to today fairly straightforward, you know, when people preach their own word instead of the word of the Lord, when they preach their own thoughts instead of the Lord's thoughts. I mean, it's fine to say, here's my thoughts. But when you do that, don't attribute them to the Lord. Just attribute them to yourself. Because none of us, other than what the Lord tells us in his word, are getting these kind of prophecies today. I mean, there are people that say they have visions, you know, but you always test the visions. You always test them to make sure they're from the Lord, regardless of who does them. And it's important that we understand that. And God, of course, had tested these prophets in Israel, other than Ezekiel. Of course, he's in Babylon. So they had tested these prophets, and they were false prophets. And he compares them to a jackal among the ruins. And this is kind of a interesting comparison because, you know, you think about abandoned property, and you think about jackals and coyotes and predators that live there and, you know, eat and kill whatever's left. You know, they're just, nothing's happening good. It's just, they're just there to pick up what little is left of the spoils. And that's, he compares these prophets to the jackals in what's left of Israel, the ruins of the area. And he says, the Lord declares, they declare something from the Lord when the Lord has sent them no vision. And he takes a pretty dim view of that. And in verse 8, it says, therefore, this is what the sovereign Lord says, because of your false words and your lying visions, I am against you, declares the sovereign Lord. My hands will be against the prophets who see false visions and utter lying divinations. They will not belong to the council of my people or be listed in the records of the house of the Lord, house of Israel, nor will they enter the land of Israel. then you will know that I am the sovereign Lord. So his punishment to them is take them up, to obliterate them from the records of Israel. We don't know who they are because the records are not written down. But there were prophets there, probably leaders within the church, probably leaders within the Sanhedrin or leaders within the elders that had a dual role of, they had declared their own role as prophets, but weren't really prophets of God. So he pronounces the judgment on them. And then he goes on in chapter, in verse 10. It says, because they lead my people astray, saying peace when there is no peace, and because when a flimsy wall is built, they cover it with whitewash. Therefore, tell those who cover it with whitewash that it is going to fall. So let me explain this whitewash comparison. Whitewash, there was no such thing as whitewash back in those days. The Hebrew word for whitewash that they translate whitewash is really a slurry of uncured, what we would call cement. I think a better way to think about this is a cheap plaster coating that they painted white. And of course, if you took a rotten wall and plastered it with a cheap coating of plaster and spray painted it white, it would look like a solid wall, but it isn't. And that's the point he's making here, is that the walls of Israel, and he doesn't necessarily mean the physical walls, but what he means is the spiritual condition of the people, they're doing nothing to patch those. What they're doing is they're whitewashing them to make them look good, to make the people think they're doing the work of the Lord, but they're really not. And he says, rain will come in torrents, and I will send hailstones hurling down, and violent winds will burst forth. When the wall collapses, will the people not ask you, where is the whitewash you covered it with? In other words, the people would depend on these walls to be strong. And when they're not strong, they're just kind of, I mean, you know, when we build walls upstairs in the for the Christmas cantatas and all, you know, they're built out of very thin luan, and they're painted to look thick, but they're not. If you go up and lean on them, they'll fall over. But they're a false wall, and they're made to be a prop. But this is not the case here. He's talking about the rebuilding of the cities, and I think the comparison I would make to today here is that when we minister in God's name here, do we minister for the benefit of the gospel? Do we minister to build the gospel, to build the people, to disciple, to carry the work forward, to build a pattern that can be used later? Or do we build for our own glory? Do we build to look good in front of people so we can, you know, showboat or do whatever it is, whatever term you want to call it, so that we can look good doing whatever we do? That's the charge he's placing against these prophets of Israel. They were not doing it for the benefit of the people. They were doing it for themselves. Later on, you'll see discussion of a shepherd, and you know, one of the discussions of a shepherd is the shepherd does not do things to benefit himself. He does things to benefit the flock, and that's one of the differences in a good shepherd and a poor shepherd. But he's making the point here regarding these elders, these prophets, who have turned against the people, trying to make themselves look good, trying to make their message more important. Therefore, this is what the sovereign Lord says, in my wrath I will unleash a violent wind, in my anger hailstones and torrents of rain will fall with destructive fury. Verse 14, I will tear down the wall you have covered with whitewash and will level it to the ground so that its foundations will be laid bare. When it falls, you will be destroyed in it, and you will know that I am the Lord. It's interesting, you know, a lot of phrases repeat themselves, but one of God's primary reasons for doing what he's doing is to teach them who he is. He says what he'll do, and then he says, I do this so that you will know that I am the Lord, so that you will remember that I am the Lord, so that you will know that I am sovereign. You know, he's trying to impress upon Israel who he is and how they've fallen away from his word. But he's quick to know that they're an unruly, stubborn people who don't follow directions very well. You can make your own comparisons there if you want to. Verse 15, so I will spend my wrath against the wall and against those who covered it with whitewash. I will say to you, the wall is gone, so are those who whitewashed it. Those prophets of Israel who prophesied to Jerusalem and saw visions of peace for her when there was no peace, declares the Son, the Sovereign Lord. So, you know, I kind of liken this to the notion that everything's fine. Everything's good. You know, this is a, we're going to be, you know, we don't need to worry about any of the Lord's pronouncements of wrath. We need to worry about peace. We need to just kind of smile and, you know, don't worry, be happy. And that's really what he's talking about here. Now, they were under direct pronouncement by God. And you could say we are as well, but we're under pronouncement simply by the Word of God, because the Word of God tells us what's going to happen in the future. And we're beginning to see that we're in that generation that comes into that time of end times. We're beginning to see the signs of those all around us. So it's important for us to be happy. It's important for us to be encouraged, but it's also important for us to be aware of what's happening and not be lulled into, you know, a state of sleepiness or lethargy or lethargy or whatever it is. You don't want to be lulled into that. And so that's the point he's making there, and I think it's a pretty important for us as well. There in verse 15, so as I will spend my wrath against the wall and against those who covet it with whitewash, I will say to you, the wall is gone, and so are those who whitewashed it. So his judgment is to wipe away the wall and to wipe away those who pronounce the judgment on it. So the people are still there at this point. And then he says, verse 17, now, son of man, set your face against the daughters of your people who prophesy out of their own imagination. So he's now turned from the men who prophesy to the women who prophesy. And all through the Old Testament, there are women who are prophets. We see them, you know, Deborah. We see the daughters of Philip, I believe, you know, are prophets, prophetesses. And but the rule for a prophet of God is they prophesy what God says, and therefore it comes true. If they prophesy what doesn't come true, then they're not a true prophet of God. So God has men prophets and women prophets, has had in the past. And so I think, you know, we see that. But just like there are false men prophets, there are false women prophets as well. And he says, set your face against the daughters of your people who prophesy out of their own imagination. Now, we're going to see what they do here. And I think you'll see it's a little different than what the men do. Prophesy against them and say, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. Woe to the women who sew magic charms on all their wrists and make veils of various lengths for their heads or to ensnare people. Will you ensnare the lives of my people but preserve your own? You have profaned me among my people for a few handfuls of barley and scraps of bread. By lying to my people who listen to lies, you have killed those who should not have died and have spared those who should not live. Therefore, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. I am against your magic charms with which you ensnare people like birds, and I will tear them from your arms. I will set the people free that you ensnare like birds. I will tear off your veils and save my people from your hands, and they will no longer fall prey to your power. Then you will know that I am the Lord. So what they're doing is, I mean, I can almost see the little sign outside that says, Sister Tara, come in and get your palm read. You know, they're basically, they're selling crystals, they're selling little magic charms that you put on your garments, that you put on your veils. It adds beauty, but it's supposed to add this mystical thing. And, you know, for years, mystics have taught that crystals have these powers. And so these are people that were into that. They weren't prophesying the words of the Lord, but they were prophesying about, you know, make yourself feel better. You know, you're doing okay. Sew these under your garments and you know, you won't get sick. You know, all that kind of stuff. And so that's what they're doing. Yet, they're also misleading the people, because the people, and you know today, people who are desperate will follow almost anything. You know, people who are desperate, you see them go to Mexico for, you know, the miracle cure of eating whatever or doing whatever in hopes that it cures whatever problem they have. People who are desperate do desperate things. And people in Israel were desperate. They were hungry. They thought God had abandoned them, and this was an easy way for them, just like an idol, to go put focus on something else and to take their mind off of it and to get away from what was really happening there. And so he pronounces judgment on them in verse 22. And I think it also gives us a little bit of insight into what they were doing here. Because you disheartened the righteous with your lies when I had brought them no grief, and because you encouraged the wicked not to turn from their evil ways and so save their lives, therefore you will no longer see false visions or practice divinations. I will save my people from your hands, and then you will know that I am the Lord. You remember when Paul got fed up with that slave girl who was following him, saying, you know, this is the servant of the Most High, you know, it was all that, all. He finally turned around and cast this demon out of her. And her owners were unhappy because that's the way they made their money. So what he says here is, this is not of God, and I'm going to remove all your power, your ability to see these divinations, his ability to do all this stuff. I'm going to strip you of that so you'll no longer have any power to perform these evil things. Now, whether that's actually cast out demons or whatever, I don't know how it happened. But he says here, you disheartened the righteous with your lies when I brought them no grief, and because you encouraged the wicked not to turn from their evil ways and save their souls. This really falls to me in line with what we see today, where people say evil is good and good is evil. If your evil practices are good, then the people who try to do good are discouraged by the fact that everything they fight against is being accepted by the community as good and proper and right. And they are the ones that are left out. They're the ones that are ostracized from the community. And those who do evil are looked upon as good because they're doing the things that society wants them to do. Society has come to grips with whatever the, you know, sliding morals are of the day, and so they've been pronounced good. So these people were aiding and abetting that. They were discouraging those who were doing good, and they were encouraging those who were doing evil. So it's kind of an interesting parallel. I don't know if you've seen the commercial on TV, and it's I don't even know what it's for. It's for some stock trading company where the guy goes in, he's got his computer, and there's a woman sitting there with her little headdress on, and she's going to read his will, and not his will, but his read his mind and tell him what the spirits say. And, you know, she's waiting for a cue from him, and then she jumps in, and he says, no, that's not it, and he moves to something else. So she's trying to feed off of anything he says to get a clue as to what to say. And I suspect this, just like fortune tellers in the past and fortune tellers today, you know, a lot of things they say come true for all of us. And nobody ever says anything about the 80% of the prophecies or those things they say that don't come true. It's the 1 or 2 or 5% that do come true that, you know, they get built up and so on. So these people have been with us forever. You know, these people that dabble in the occult and do all of the kind of things that we see. And so he's pronounced judgment now on both the prophets and the prophetesses. He doesn't kill the prophetesses. What he does is he strips them of their power, and they're no longer powerful. They can no longer do the things they do. They, when somebody comes in, they have nothing to say because they don't have a clue. And isn't that just like the Lord? To take what they got glory in, he strips that away from them, and they no longer have glory in that. And even the men prophets, you know, whitewashing the walls and telling everybody everything's peaceful when it's not, when it's all stripped away, they lose their place in society. They lose their platform for conversation. They lose their respect of the people, and that's really what they were after. So God strips away those things we sought outside of his word to bring us back to his word. So the false prophets we see are condemned. And in chapter 14, he goes on to talk about idols again, idol worship. And he says, some of the elders of Israel came to me and sat down in front of me. So again, remember, he's in Babylon, or he's outside of Babylon. He's in his house. He's been there a while. They come to him to figure out what's going on. He doesn't go to them. So some of the elders of Israel came to me and sat down in front of me. These are the elders who are in Babylon in this first wave. He says, then the word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, these men have set up idols in their hearts and put wicked stumbling blocks before their faces. Should I let them inquire of me at all? So God is telling Ezekiel, why should I even listen to them? They come in to ask my opinion, but yet they're idol worshipers. They've set up false idols. They come looking for respect, looking for my word, but they're fully doing everything that I've told them not to do. They're an idol worshiper. Should I even tell them? Or should I just leave them alone, leave them in their own, you know, stupor? So what does he say? Verse 4. Therefore speak to them and tell them, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. When any Israelite sets up idols in his hearts and puts down wicked stumbling blocks before his face and then goes to a prophet, I, the Lord, will answer him myself in keeping with his great idolatry. So if you come to the prophet to hear a word from the Lord, forget it. You're going to get the word directly from the Lord. He's not going to let the prophet speak. He's going to speak directly. And he's going to speak to you in power befitting what you've done against him. Kind of a sobering thought, you know. We want to always go to somebody else and hear the word of the Lord. We don't necessarily want to hear it from God because it's too judgmental, perhaps, in our minds. But they're going to hear from God. They're not going to hear it from the prophet. And then he says, I always lose my place here. Five, thank you. I will do this to recapture the hearts of the people of Israel who have all deserted me for their idols. So, again, he's doing it to bring the people back. He's not doing it to wreak havoc on them. He's got a merciful goal, is to bring them back into faith with him. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, this is what the Sovereign Lord says, repent, turn from your idols, and renounce all your detestable practices. So when they come to the prophet, he doesn't tell them anything except repent from your sins and come back to the Lord, because the Lord will speak to you directly about what you're doing. He won't come from me. Verse 7, when any Israelite, or any alien living in Israel separates himself from me and sets up idols in his heart and puts a wicked stumbling block before his face and then goes to a prophet to inquire of me, I, the Lord, will answer him myself. Again, now the extension here is not just the men of Israel, but it's aliens who live in Israel as well. And who this is probably those that are the Old Testament calls God-fearing, people that feared the Lord, but they weren't Jews. But yet they feared the Lord and they sought his guidance. And so those people who come, if they've put up idols, they're not going to hear from him directly. I mean, they're going to hear from him directly. They're not going to hear from the prophet directly. I will set my face against that man and make him an example and a byword. Boy, that's what we don't want. We don't want God to make an example out of us, you know, for what we do. Sometimes he has no choice, and sometimes he does that. And sometimes we become an example before others about what it means to flaunt God's law and God's will. It says, I will cut him off from my people. Then you will know that I am the Lord. Cutting him off from the people means he's disfellowshipped. He's cut off. May mean he's dead too, but he's cut off. He's not part of the fellowship any longer of the house of Israel. Then he issues a warning to a prophet. And if the prophet is enticed to utter a prophecy, I, the Lord, have enticed that prophet, and I will stretch out my hand against him and destroy him from among my people in Israel. So if the person comes and entices the prophet to prophesy, he's not really a prophet of the Lord, because he's not prophesying what the Lord has given him, because he's going against what God has told him to do. And therefore, he has allowed that enticement to test the prophet, and he will punish him if he gives in to do it. And you know, how many people today know what's right in their heart, but they don't want to say it. They don't want to pronounce it. They don't want to be involved in judgment. They don't want to, you know, it's not our place to judge. And there's a lot of reasons why people do that. But you know, we do need to stand for what God stands for. And we do need our position. We don't have to be ugly about it, but our positions need to be clear, you know, when we deal with other people. And so that's what he's basically saying here. He says, they will bear their guilt. The prophet will be as guilty as the one who consults him. Then the people of Israel will no longer stray from me, nor will they defile themselves anymore with all their sins. They will be my people, and I will be their God, declares the Sovereign Lord. Again, and I just mentioned this because it's repetitive, his goal is not destruction. His goal is to get them to repent. Every one of these judgments ends with something that says, you know, I want them to come back. I want them to repent. I want them to know that I'm God. I want them to know that my word is true and my judgments will happen. In verse 12, he goes on to say that the judgments he's pronounced are not false and they will happen. The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, a country sins against me by being unfaithful, and I stretch out my hand against it to cut off its food supply and send famine upon it and kill its men and its animals. This is kind of interesting. So it's not just judgment of the people. It's not just judgment of the Jewish people. It's judgment of the aliens, but it's also judgment of the country. Israel has been judged, and when the Jews were kicked out of Israel, the land went desolate. And we know that when Israel came back in 1948, Israel was again blessed by God, and the land began to flow again with milk and honey. And it's, you've been there in the last few years, totally different than it looked, you know, in 1947 or 46, when it was run by the Palestinian Authority or by the British mandate there and called Palestine. And then he goes on to give another example. You remember Noah, Daniel, and Job. There's some discussion as to whether this is Daniel the prophet or a different Daniel. And I don't know which it is. It's not clear to me. It quite possibly could be a different Daniel. But to them, they know who he's talking about. He says, even if these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they could only save themselves by their righteousness, declares the Sovereign Lord. So when I bring judgment, even the three known righteous men in the Old Testament that were called righteous would be able to save themselves, but no others. This kind of brings back, if you remember Sodom and Gomorrah, the little discussion that they had about, what if there's 10 men? What if there's 5? What if there's 4? Will you destroy the whole place? And so God, you know, sort of said, okay, your family and Lot's family will leave, and I'm going to destroy the rest of it. And so he's saying here, this one is so bad that only the prophets, those righteous people themselves, will escape. This is important for us, and I'll tell you why in a minute. Verse 13, or if I send wild beasts through that country and they leave it childless, and it becomes desolate so that no one can pass through it because of the beasts, as surely as I live, declares the Sovereign Lord, even if those three men were in it, they could not save their own sons or daughters. They alone would be saved, but the land would be desolate. Or if I bring a sword against that country and say, let the sword pass through the land, and I kill its men and their animals, as surely as I live, declares the Sovereign Lord, even if these three men were in it, they could not save their own sons or daughters. They alone would be saved. Here's where you begin to see the application. Verse 19, or if I send a plague into that land and pour out my wrath upon it through bloodshed, killing its men and their animals, as surely as I live, declares the Sovereign Lord, even if Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, they could save neither son nor daughter. They would save only themselves by their righteousness. So what does this tell us? First of all, it tells us that God respects righteousness. And if we're righteous, even in a time of destruction, God will preserve us and save us through that time. And so it's important, even as a wicked society as we're in today, becoming more wicked, it's really important for us to stay the course. It's really important for us to be salt and light. But it also says they would save only themselves by their righteousness. You remember in the Old Testament, when the head of the household was saved, they would say, so-and-so and his household was saved. What he's saying here is that, and we know this from a Christian perspective, God has no grandchildren. God has only children. We come to him by our own faith. Our children don't come to him based on our faith. Our sisters and brothers don't come to him based on our faith. They stand before the Lord themselves. Each of us does. It's what we call soul competency, where each of us stands before the Lord, able and required to give a testimony for our own behavior. And so even if these guys were righteous, if their sons and daughters were not, they wouldn't be spared. And that's the point he's making here. And so he's basically saying his judgments will come. His judgments are true. His judgments will not be lax. They will accomplish what his judgment was intended to do. Verse 21, "For this is what the sovereign Lord says, how much worse will it be when I send against Jerusalem my four dreadful judgments, the sword, the famine, wild beasts, and plagues, to kill its men and their animals. Yet there will be some survivors, sons and daughters, who will be brought out of it. They will come to you, and when you see their conduct and their actions, you will be consoled regarding the disaster I have brought upon Jerusalem. Every disaster I have brought upon it. You will be consoled when you see their conduct and their actions. For you will know that I have done nothing in it without cause, declares the sovereign Lord." So here's the point of this little exercise here. Remember, he's going to bring judgment to Jerusalem. All of those that survive are going to be carted back off to Babylon. They're going to kill the leaders. They're going to save some of the, what you would call the noble people, the ones that can read and some of those, and they're going to bring them back. But when you see their behavior, when the exiles see their behavior and how detestable it is in terms of their idol worship, their desecration of the Word of God, they will understand that this is the remnants that was saved. How bad was the city when it was destroyed? And they will say, I understand why God's wrath was poured out of the city. Because if this is the best they had, the rest must have been really horrible. And so that's what he means by this. He says, then you will see, you will be consoled when you see their conduct and actions. For you will know that I have done nothing in it without cause, declares the sovereign Lord. So we're going to stop here, and I know the choir is bailing out, and I got finished just in time. So next week we'll pick up in chapter 15. 15 is a pretty short, I got them backwards before, I said 15 was long, 16 is short. 15 is short, 16 is very long. So he does two comparisons. The first one is to a vine, a useless vine. He compares Jerusalem to a useless vine. And the second is an allegory. We talked about allegory when we talked about the end times. This is an allegory of an unfaithful wife. And God views Israel as an unfaithful wife. And this is an allegory because she's not really a wife, but she's his, you know, he's taking care of her, and he uses all the examples in there. And I'll let you read that for yourself. Verse 16, pretty graphic. And again, if I read it, I'll let the little machine read it for you, because it'll go faster and you won't ask me any questions. Any questions so far about what we've studied?
It's not a question, but I hope I can say this. It's quoting from Dr. David Jeremiah.
Okay.
He did say this morning that there would be no preaching in heaven, that he would have to join a choir. But his preaching was on being thankful to God, thanking him, praising his name. And he said, you all didn't steal that. He said, think about it.
Yeah, he's a wonderful pastor. If you don't listen to him, you ought to record that, or however you do it, and listen to him. We record that every Sunday and watch it sometime during the week. He and a couple of others we record and listen to. But, you know, it's interesting to think about what jobs are going to be in heaven and which jobs aren't. You know, pastor and Sunday school teacher are not two of the jobs that are going to be in heaven. I suspect choir directors and singers will be there, though. So that'll be good, and we'll all be just praising the Lord and how wonderful that'll be. So thank you for that comment about David Jeremiah this morning. So let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll dismiss upstairs. Lord, we just thank you for your word, and as hard as it is for us to understand, Lord, sometimes we understand that you do not take pleasure in delivering wrath to your people. But Lord, your goal is always to bring them back to a repentant state, bring them back to a state where they are obedient and follow you and look to you. Lord, we pray in our own lives that as we drift around and we are tempted to follow the ways of the world, that you'll call us back to a more biblical view of our lives, to recognize that we're not just citizens of Georgia and Dawson County and America, but primarily, Lord, we're citizens of your kingdom, and that that's where our first allegiance and that's where our loyalty is. Lord, help us keep you as our primary focus, and all that we do in this life, we do in view of what you've called us to do, how you've called us to act. Lord, we pray for this service to come. We pray for it to be meaningful as we go through some of the symbols of Christmas. And Lord, we pray that you would just bless all the words spoken, all the music sung, all the actions done, and it would come to a point in each of us that we need to see from you today. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you all.